The past couple of Wednesdays we've been in the 16th chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, verses 13, 14 and 15. We began by emphasizing the importance of prayer and prayer meetings and the importance of attending these prayer meetings at stated times and places, and indeed the blessings that come from being in a place where prayer is wont to be made. And it was on that occasion, it wasn't my intention to spend any great deal of time in this 16th chapter, but we did come back to the following verses last Wednesday, 14 and 15, because we saw the outcome of this prayer meeting and Paul and his companions attendance and preaching to the women who were gathering there by the riverside outside the city of Philippi. And we were thinking of the conversion of Lydia that is recorded for us in these verses 14 and 15. Her conversion is described in simple and yet very interesting and instructive words. She worshipped God. She heard us. Whose heart the Lord opened. I could have mentioned to you when we were commenting on the opening up of the heart, one of the commentators points out that the word can mean unraveling, like unraveling a ball of wool, something that's all tangled up. And Lydia, she was a true seeker. She was worshipping to the best of her understanding, but her thinking on these issues, she was all, as it were, confused and tangled up, and she needed to be unraveled and straightened out, as we would say. And that's what this idea is, apparently. And when we're told here that she attended, she was continually attending. It wasn't just a momentary, spasmodic, enthusiastic, foray, as it were, into religious enthusiasm. She gave her attention to the things that were spoken by Paul. And then we're told of the consequences of her conversion. You remember she was baptized. She made a confession. Her household was baptized. And there was also the aspect of hospitality. She opened up her home purely on hospitable grounds, but also, we can be sure, as a base of operations for the apostles and their ministry in the rest of their time in Philippi. And it wasn't a great deal of time that they spent. It was a fairly lengthy time, but it wasn't over long, we might say. So we were thinking of these verses over the past couple of Wednesday evenings. I think we'll stay in this chapter for a little while longer, and God willing, if we're spared, into chapter 17 as well, because the narrative is so interesting, and indeed in many ways it is so dramatic. In this 16th chapter, we not only have the conversion of Lydia, but we have the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And probably out of all the conversions that are mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, the conversion of the Philippian jailer is probably the most dramatic of all. An earthquake in the midnight, and all the drama of an attempted suicide. And so this is worth our while to look again at the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And then, of course, the sequel to all of this, Paul and his companions, their final days in Philippi, when they are urged by the magistrates to depart. And so this is a very interesting chapter, and as I say, it is quite dramatic. What I want to do this evening is to retrace our steps a bit and go back to the narrative as it unfolds in the first 12 verses of the chapter, as to how it was that Paul and his companions indeed arrived in Philippi at all. And again, there's a great deal of drama there. The vision of the man from Macedonia in the night, and his cry, his appeal, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so this is a chapter of no mean interest. And I think it deserves more than just a casual one or two sermons. So let's come back then to the opening verses of this chapter. And here we have the background as to why it was and how it was that Paul and his companions in fact arrived in Philippi in the first place. And remember that this arrival in Philippi is Paul and his companions bringing the gospel to Europe. We believe that there was a church of Rome in Rome at this time. We don't know how it was founded. Probably those who were at the day of Pentecost, and we know that there were people from many parts, and when they went back home they would be bringing the gospel. But we're not sure exactly, because the scripture doesn't tell us how it was that the church of Rome was founded. But the scripture does tell us how the church in Philippi was founded, and it's a most interesting and instructive narrative. And so these opening verses 1 to 12, they form the immediate background as to how the apostle arrived in Philippi in the first place. Now, obviously, we are not given every single detail concerning Paul's travels in these opening 12 verses. We are given certain highlights, and indeed there are three highlights that we're going to be thinking about this evening that we can latch on to, because it gives us a fairly accurate picture of the impetus and the impress that was moving Paul in his missionary endeavors for the Lord. And so we're going to look at these opening verses. And what we have here, of course, is Paul on his second missionary journey. The apostle made three big missionary journeys, as you know. The first one was the briefest, and then the next one, the second one, was longer, and the last one, as far as we know, was the longest of all. So Paul spent maybe 10 or more years on these missionary journeys. And here we have Paul on his second missionary journey. And this second missionary journey really begins at the end of chapter 15, where after the first missionary journey, there were a vast number of Gentiles being brought into the church, and some of the Jews in Jerusalem, it seems, were objecting to these Gentiles flooding in and perhaps even taking over, and they were insisting that they must become kind of Jews in order to become Christians, and they must be circumcised. And in these new congregations that were being established in Asia, well, not in Asia Minor, but in Galatia, there were those who were insisting that these Gentiles must enter in by circumcision. And so the apostles had a meeting in Jerusalem that we're told of in the 15th chapter. The apostles and the elders gathered together to this council, the first ecumenical, or the first council of the church, we might say, where the elders would gather together to determine what is the doctrine on this particular matter. How are the Gentiles to be received into the Christian faith? Must they obey the law of Moses? Must they keep the rules of Judaism? Or are they brought in simply on the basis of faith in Christ alone? And the Jerusalem council came to the conclusion it was good to the Holy Spirit and to the elders and the apostles that the Gentiles were not required to obey the law of Moses as a condition of entry into the Christian church. And so that decree was promulgated, and the apostles and the others, they went back to the local congregations, continued to teach as a result of this new decree, that to clarify the issue, they would now be quite clear, and their converts would be quite clear. And then in verse 36, we're told that after some days after this, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city. Now, this is in the church in Antioch. And Paul is saying, let's go back to these churches that we founded on our first missionary journey. And these are the churches, of course, at Lystra and Derbe, in Antioch, in Pisidia, and Iconium. And so these are the congregations. Let's go and visit these churches again and see how they're doing in the faith. And so we have this narrative of the beginning of the second missionary journey. Barnabas, the good man, wanted to take his nephew or his cousin, whatever the exact relationship was. He wanted to take John Mark with him. Paul said no. John Mark had abandoned them on the first missionary journey, and Paul didn't think that John Mark was up to this, up to deal with the difficulties, undoubtedly, that they would meet in their travels as they went through that rather rough country. And it is rough country indeed, apparently. And so there was a contention between Paul and Barnabas, and Barnabas took John Mark, went away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, we're told at the end of the 15th chapter, and he departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And if you look at a map, you can follow through Paul's journeys, on his three missionary journeys. And after visiting those churches in Syria and Cilicia, he came to Derbe and Lystra. And this is now up into the regions of Galatia. And the first thing that this narrative tells us that surely should attract our attention as Paul is on this second missionary journey is here we are introduced to Timothy. In the opening verses, we are told of how it was that Paul took Timothy. Paul insisted that John Mark not accompany them on this particular missionary journey, but he equally insisted that Timothy do accompany them on this particular journey. We'll comment on that in a moment. And behold, we're told a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well reported. He was well witnessed to by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And then Paul would take Timothy on his travels with him. And here we are introduced to Timothy. This is the first place in the New Testament where Timothy is mentioned. And from this time on, Timothy is very much Paul's companion. And there's quite a lot said concerning Timothy later on in the scriptures. But how are we to understand who was Timothy? Well, we believe that Timothy was Paul's convert. And I emphasize that because in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2 and in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2, we're told in that Paul, when he's addressing, he's writing to Timothy in these two epistles, and in both of these epistles, he describes Timothy as his beloved son. So this is the way that Paul speaks of his converts. They're his children. So it's evident that Timothy was converted when Paul was preaching on his first missionary journey at Lystra and Derbe. These were the places where Timothy belonged to. And it seems that Timothy, when he heard the gospel, he believed what Paul was saying. So that when Paul came back to these same congregations, a couple of years later or so, he finds this disciple who's already been converted, who has already been well spoken of. He is established in the faith. And Paul, as he comes to Lystra and Derbe, he is assessing Timothy. He finds a disciple who has, for his years in the faith, Timothy is still a young man, or relatively young, but he seems to have grown in grace. And he seems to be one who is, in Paul's estimate, in Paul's assessment of it, of him, he seems to be one who is equipped for the work of being a minister of the gospel. Now, we do know that Timothy is of mixed race. He is of a mixed marriage between a Greek and a Jew. And as far as the Greeks would be concerned, Timothy would be regarded as a Jew or part Jew. As far as the Jews would be concerned, Timothy would be regarded as a Gentile, or at least not a true Jew. But we do know from 2 Timothy that we're reading in chapter 3, where Paul reminds Timothy years later to continue as a strong minister of the gospel, reminding Timothy of his privileged upbringing, how even although his father, who was a Greek, was not a believer, his mother and his grandmother, they were believers, and they had brought up Timothy in the faith of the God of Israel. Timothy's name is a Greek name. His father would have given him this Greek name. But Timothy's faith was the faith of a pious Jew. And from his very infancy, as from the time he was a babe, says Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15, Timothy had been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so when Timothy heard the gospel of Christ being preached, he would understand from his own scriptures and his knowledge of the Old Testament, he would see it all fitting together. And so by the time Paul comes back to Lystra and Derbe, he finds a well-equipped and a well-informed young man. And Paul is going to take Timothy with him. Timothy, in many ways, has passed the test. It wasn't that Paul was going to take Timothy along and see how Timothy was going to do, learning, as it were, in the process of doing. No, no. Paul follows a basic principle. Anyone who would enter into any kind of Christian ministry or office in the church must be tested and proved beforehand. You don't put people into office in the church in the hope that somehow or other they will work out well. No, no. You must be well reported of before you're given a task in the Christian community. And that's precisely the pattern that Paul is following here. But what is interesting in this beginning of a long association between Paul and Timothy is that it is Paul who takes the initiative. There's no indication here that Timothy said to Paul, "I've got a call to the ministry." There's no indication here that Timothy was even consulted. Now, undoubtedly, he would be consulted, but it's not emphasized. What is emphasized is that the Apostle Paul took Timothy, chose Timothy, and he determined, and he made up his mind, this young man is going to be. Paul was a good judge of character, and Paul recognized that here is a man who will not desert us in the difficulties of our travels. He will not renege on the work and give up halfway through like John Mark had done on the first missionary journey. And so Paul determined to take Timothy, and we're told that he took Timothy and he circumcised him because of the Jews which are in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And here we have the Apostle Paul. He is doing something, not because he needs to do it. Timothy has not been circumcised, even although he is partly Jewish. And Paul recognizes that in Timothy's ministry with the Apostle, he is going to meet with Jews. And in order to, as it were, allay any sense of offense that a Gentile is coming to preach the gospel among the Jews, Paul is going to take Timothy, who is partly Jewish, and Paul is going to give a concession. The great council in Jerusalem in chapter 15 has already said that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. But Timothy is not a complete Gentile. He is half Jew and half Gentile, so to speak. And so Paul is always willing to make concessions. Paul is a man who understands the liberties that are ours in Christ. But he also understands this, that our liberties are never as free as we might imagine them. There are always, as it were, barriers to liberty. And there is always the consideration of other people when we exercise our Christian liberty. And Paul, as a Jew, recognized that faith in Christ alone was what was all that was required. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul was willing to become all things to all men in order that he might save some. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To the Gentiles, he would become like a Gentile. He would do anything and become anything, not to compromise needlessly, but to concede points where the basic principle is not at stake. And so in order to accommodate the weak understanding of Jews whom they are going to be in touch with in their missionary journeys, Paul would circumcise Timothy, and Timothy would now be acceptable as a minister by the Jews. And that's the narrative that we have before us. And so here we have in these opening three verses the way that Paul would handle potentially difficult circumstances in his missionary journeys. Paul was a wise man, not only a great theologian, but a great understander, we might say, of human nature, human prejudices, because he too had once been prejudiced as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So that's the first thing that we emphasize out of this narrative. Him, he would take Timothy with him. And we know that this was a very fruitful, and indeed it seems to have been a very happy relationship. Paul writes later on to the Philippians that he had nobody like Timothy. Timothy was, as it were, willing to almost do anything and sacrifice anything for the apostle and for the sake of the gospel. So that's the first thing that we emphasize here that is very interesting, instructive, and there's more here than meets the eye, but we want to press on with the narrative. In verses 4 and 5, we have, as they went through the cities, that is the cities of Lystra and Derbe and so on, as they went through these cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now these were young churches. These were churches that were full of new converts, converts that had been brought in from sheer paganism, and they needed a great deal of nurturing. And so Paul was not simply an evangelist who was going to move in, plant churches, and move on. Paul was going to take care to nourish and do what needed to be done to bring on the new converts in the faith. And notice how Paul, when he goes to these churches, he is going with the message that had been agreed upon at the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15. Because it may well be that in some of these new converts' minds, there were perhaps questions. Maybe they had been troubled by Jews who had come into their midst and said, you must be circumcised. And maybe these young converts weren't just very sure, like we all are as new Christians. I remember when I became a Christian, I wasn't very sure on many issues. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it, where do we draw the line on certain issues? What's the right thing to do? And so we're often walking, as it were, on tenterhooks because we don't want to be offensive, either to God or to men. We want to do the right thing. And so we're willing to comply with what the dogma of the church is. And in fact, that's the word that's actually used here for decrees. We get our word from our word dogma from this word, the decrees, the dogma, the dogmatic statements concerning faith in Christ alone. No circumcision, no keeping of the law in order to be saved. And so the free grace of God must be understood from the very beginning. And so the apostles, they were going through the various churches and they were delivering them everywhere they went. There are those commentators who take the view that they were handing them copies. Maybe they did. I'm not saying they didn't. Maybe it was a verbal communication. Maybe it was copies put into the congregational archives. The point is, these new churches were to be clearly instructed that this is the dogma of the Christian church in Jerusalem, with the assembly of the elders, the assembly of the apostles, and it was pleasing to the Holy Ghost, and it was pleasing to us also. And it ought to be pleasing to them. And so it was pleasing to them, because we are told in verse number 5, and so were the churches established in the faith. There's nothing that is going to establish us in the faith except to understand what the faith is. And I believe that there are many Christian people who, after perhaps years of professing Christianity, they still do not understand what the faith is. You may well know, I'm sure some of you know, that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a book which really was based on a series of sermons, as all his books were, dealing with the topic of spiritual depression. And it was published under that title, Spiritual Depression. And one of the chapters in that book deals with the issue where the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the problem with many Christians who suffer from spiritual depression is they don't understand the doctrine of justification. And they rely far, far too much on how they feel about things or how dark the circumstances might be in their providence. And they're cast up when things are good and they're cast down when things go bad. They don't seem to understand that their relationship to God does not depend upon how they feel about the issue. And they may well feel very sad at what is taking place in their life. But that is no reason to go into a spiritual decline, because our justification is a fixed, it is a relationship that God establishes. And you remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter, if God justifies, then who can condemn? Nothing and nobody can ever undo what God has done in declaring us once and for all not condemned in Christ Jesus. Now, that's just an example where if you understand that you don't need to be circumcised and that your life as a Christian does not depend upon the laws of Moses, then what a relief that must be. I believe that many professing Christians who are falling into a legalistic frame of mind, they are, in my view, living at a sub-Christian level and not really grasping and being strengthened in the doctrines of free grace from a loving, kindly God. And so here the churches were told that they were established in the faith. The faith is Christ alone, grace alone, scripture alone, faith alone, God's glory alone. And then we're told also that they increased in number daily. And it seems to me that there's a relationship here between a confident, strengthened church and the attractiveness of that church, and indeed the outreach from that church. Because when they are established in the faith, one of the things that they will understand, surely, is that their faith is not a private matter. It must not be kept silent. This is a faith for Jews and for Gentiles. And lying behind these words in verses 4 and 5, therefore, is a church that has been well-grounded. It understands what its own relationship is. It understands also its duty and its interest in the community around it. Just as Lydia, when she got converted, she was wanting to open her home and as well as have her heart opened and open her home in order that Paul and his companions could come from her home out into Philippi, preach the word, and come back to her home for the evening rest. It's that idea of interesting and involving other people in the gospel. And so a church that is well taught is a church that essentially has a missionary interest and a missionary enterprise. And it cannot be other, because as we said last Wednesday evening, the newfound faith of the Christian, it doesn't want to be silent. It is the genius, it is part of the very nature of the Christian faith, that it is a proselytizing faith. It is evangelistic. We desire other people to come in to share the good things that we have enjoyed by the grace of God. That's the picture that we have. So we have Timothy being added and strengthening the group of Paul's companions. And then we have the churches being established. How do they do? And Paul is aware that young churches need to be strengthened and they need to be increasing and knowing the blessing of the Lord. And then from verse number 6 to verse number 12, we have again this dramatic incident where Paul and his companions were finally as it were, invited, appealed to come over to Macedonia and help us. Just as it was obvious that these new churches, they were listening to the decrees, they were learning what the decrees were and living by these decrees, so Paul here is listening to the voice of the Spirit, so to speak. Now, there are many mysterious things here, and we're not in a position really to answer all the questions that naturally arise. But we are told some very specific and salient things that really should encourage us and yet at the same time mystify us, because we don't know exactly all the details of what is going on. But what we do know is this: from verse number 6 to 12, Paul, through a series of circumstances, arrives in Macedonia, in Philippi. And the point is this: Paul had not intended to go to Macedonia. That was not his plan. His plan was to go and visit the churches in Galatia. And then, if time and inclination and the weather perhaps would admit, then Paul would preach the gospel in Asia, and then possibly preach the gospel further afield up to the north towards the Black Sea, up to Bithynia. And so Paul was certainly going to go to the congregations that he had been visiting on his first missionary journey, but it seems that he had his vision further afield. And notice how his plans were being changed in a most interesting and dramatic way. We're told in verse number 6, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia," that's where these churches were that Paul was strengthening by the decrees, "and then we're told they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." Now obviously the background to that utterance is that Paul intended to preach the gospel in Asia. And if you look at a map, you will find that the area known as Asia, the Roman province of Asia, that was that area where the seven churches, you may remember, that we read of in the book of Revelation. And if you look at a map, you'll find that that bulge that is Turkey, really, the southwest corner of Turkey, up to the coast, the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, that was known as Asia. So Paul would travel north from Galatia and then turn westward. And there were one or two routes that he could have followed there, mainly the rivers routes. And Paul, it seems, was intending to go on and advance into places where he had never been before. But he was forbidden, we're told. He was told not to go into Asia, to preach the word in Asia. And then after that, they went then to Mysia, which is further north from Galatia, and they attempted to go into Bithynia. And if you look again at a Bible map, you'll find that Bithynia is up to the coast of the Black Sea, all part of modern-day Turkey. And so Paul was saying, well, let's go up into Bithynia, further north than Galatia. And they attempted to do this. We don't know how they attempted. We don't know how long they were attempting. They tried to go into Bithynia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit again. The Spirit did not allow them to go into Bithynia. Now, Paul could have gone back to Antioch. He could have turned round and retraced his steps, gone back to Antioch and reported the success, in a sense, of another missionary journey. But he did not do that. He pressed on. And there's only one place now for Paul to go. He can't go to the west, into Asia. He can't go northeast, but he can go north. And he can head up going north and north and north. And finally, he would come to the seaport of Troas, not very far, really, from where we believe the site of Troy, ancient Troy, if we have the right place, that is, not far from that, the Troad. And Troas was the seaport of that northwestern bulge of Turkey. And when they arrived at Troas, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And you can't go any further except get in a boat and cross over to wherever. And Paul no doubt would be wondering what next to do, where to go. Everywhere had been closed up, and he had been forced, as it were, into a channel towards Troas. And in a night, in one night, Paul possibly went to bed perplexed, for all we know. And then there is this dramatic event. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, beseeched him, is the word, besought him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, Macedonia had not been on Paul's intended itinerary. Everywhere else was closed, and here was a door opened in this most dramatic way. This man of Macedonia, this Macedonian cry, as it has been described down through the ages, has intrigued many. Who is this Macedonian man? Because it is a man from Macedonia. There are those who say that this was an angelic apparition that came to Paul. There are those who say that this is actually the Philippian jailer. And the reason that men have said, well, who is this man, is that when Paul and his companions do come to Philippi, their first contact, you might say, of any religious kind is not with a man or men, it's with women down by the riverside at a prayer meeting. The first convert in Europe for Paul is not a man. It is a woman, Lydia, as we saw last time. Who is this man? We don't know who this man is. We don't even know why it was that Paul recognized him as a man of Macedonia. All we do know is that there was a cry came to Paul in some mysterious way that Paul and his companions recognized as a divine intervention and guidance. And so Paul and his companions at long last had a clear light, so to speak, where to go and what to do next. Go to Macedonia and help those in Macedonia who are asking for help in Macedonia. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Not just come and help me, but help us in Macedonia. We are in need of the gospel. That is what the man from Macedonia is saying. Now, there's a whole opening up of possibilities. Here is Macedonia. Macedonia is not classical Greece. Macedonia is Macedonia. But it is very closely connected with Greece. And it is a kind of a Greek state, we might say. And so here is a nation, we might say, with which Macedonia was intimately connected. All the glory, the height of human civilization was in Greece. Periclean Athens, the great 5th century BC in Athens, where philosophy was born, where the first great histories were written. Indeed, the first histories were written in Greece. The first great dramas, the poetry, began in Greece. The greatest dramatists were in Greece at that time, or they had been in Greece. And so here is a land which has reached the height of human mental endeavor, philosophies, the Epicureans and the Stoics, famous for their wisdom and their learning and their wise counsel, but infamous because they could not live up to it. So here is a nation which had known the height of human achievement and had been disgusted. They had recognized it's all a failure. They had turned to the mystery religions. Mystery religions were rampant. All different kinds of worshippings and orgies taking place. Men seeking satisfaction. Sated lust. Disgust, as one of the ancient writers says, that was characteristic of Greece. And here's a Macedonian, come over and help us in this debauched place called Greece or Macedonia. And here we're told in verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And it's at this point in the Acts of the Apostles that we have the first of what is called the we sections, where Luke, instead of speaking in the third person, You know, he did this or he did that. He now turns to the first person plural. We, because he obviously has joined. He obviously has joined Paul round about this time. And there are a number of places where in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke is obviously a first-hand witness of the events taking place because he speaks of events in which he is also included. We went, we saw, and so on and so on. And here is the beginning of these we sections. To preach the gospel unto them. And therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, the next day to Neapolis, and from thence we arrived at Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And the commentators do point out that the way that Luke describes, rather almost with civic pride, this city of Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Those of you who know your own ancient history will remember the famous battle of Philippi, where the armies of Octavian, who became the first Augustus, you remember, defeated Brutus and Cassius, and the Republicans were defeated, and the victorious Romans, the veterans, they were planted in various cities, and this one here was called Philippi, and it was a colony. The citizens of Philippi had Roman civic rights, as we're going to see before we end this 16th chapter, where Paul appeals as a Roman citizen, and you have treated us in a manner that you're not allowed to do, because we too are Roman citizens. But that's for another sermon. And so here we arrive at Philippi. Now, after all the drama and all the interesting things that Paul experienced, and this takes time, you see, traveling around in those days wasn't just as easy and timely as it is now. The events that are being recorded here from beginning to end, they would take weeks. And when they finally did arrive in Philippi, one would have thought that there would be some dramatic outcome. What happened when they came to Philippi? Nothing happened. We were in that city abiding certain days. Nothing was happening until they went to the prayer meeting. And then things began to happen as a result of Paul and his companions preaching the gospel in Philippi. So that's the interesting background. And as the commentators are keen to point out, there are quite a number of lessons that really we can learn from this whole narrative. First of all, the need for us to be sensitive to the Spirit's guidance. They were forbidden by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not allow them to go and preach in Asia or in Bithynia. And Paul and his companions obviously recognize that this prohibition, it may have come through circumstances. It may have come through a word for all we know. We don't know how it happened. But Paul and his companions were sensitive to the Spirit of God saying, don't do that. Don't go there. And if there's anything that we can learn out of this, it is for ourselves to be sensitive, to have an awareness that there are some things that we might plan to do, but we feel uneasy about it. There's just a sense of hesitancy. And in the scriptures, that may well be construed as listening to the voice of the Spirit. And so there is this sensitivity to the leading. On the one hand, don't go there. But on the other hand, when the vision came to the apostle in the night at verse 9, immediately we endeavored to go because we recognize this is a divine guidance, clear, given to us. And they made every effort, therefore, to do this divine guidance. And it is, again, a lesson for us to learn to do his will. Sometimes the way is very clear in the scripture. This is the way, walk ye in it. And the trouble for us sometimes is we don't walk in it. We don't want to walk in it. But here Paul and his companions, they had been given a directive and immediately they acted upon it because they recognized a divine leading in the matter. But also, there's another lesson we can learn out of this narrative. The absolute sovereignty of God. And there's one or two good sermons preached on this passage which deal with the sovereignty of God. It's not that Asia was not important to God. Asia was important to God. Because later on in the book of Revelation we find that there were seven churches planted there. The seven churches in Asia. And so it wasn't that God was going to, as it were, debar Asia from hearing the gospel. It's just that at this particular juncture, God had other plans for the spread of the gospel. And Asia would receive the gospel in due course. They would be evangelized. And no doubt Bithynia and the ends of the earth. But not yet in this time. And so the sovereignty of God, not only in determining what the message is going to be, but what method is going to be employed to bring to pass his word upon those chosen places where he has a people. And Paul, you remember, at Corinth had to be reinforced and encouraged, as we read in chapter 18 of this book of Acts, how the Lord appeared to Paul a night in Corinth and told him, Paul, don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. Hold not thy peace. Keep on speaking. Because I am with you, Paul. And I have much people in this city. In Corinth, that cesspit. And God says to Paul, yes, in Corinth, I have much people in this city. Keep on preaching, therefore. So you see, there are a lot of unanswered questions. There are a lot of interesting allusions. It's our most interesting history. And it's our most interesting chapter as a whole. And it's full of drama. From beginning to end, it reads like a thriller. And all of this is recorded into the narrative of how it was that Christianity spread, churches established, God's people chosen to do the work, don't go there, go here, and how it was that the gospel came to European shores, and in an indirect way, how it came to the shores of Australia, and it comes to us even tonight. We are in a direct line of descent. We are the inheritors of the narrative that we find here in these opening verses in the 16th chapter of Acts. May God bless his word to us.